Well, last week, I fell asleep in front of the television watching something to take my mind off the Super Bowl loss. And I want you to know, Dr. John Marshall is never coming back to preach in our church. Ever. He jinxed us. Anyway, that night, I fell asleep in my chair. I got up around 12:45 and I went to bed. And I had, like most of you, I had some things on my mind. And I was sort of in and out of sleep. You know how that goes. Well, finally, I dozed off and I was finally out. Not really good sleep, but sleep nonetheless. And then at 3:24 a.m., my phone rang. 3:24 a.m. Now, like you, I've got enough stuff going on in my world that when my phone rings at that time of the morning, it gets my attention. And the odds are I'm going to be awake for the rest of the day at that point. Anyway, the phone rang, and I sort of, you know, came to, and I reached over, and I picked it up, and it said, are you ready? Telemarketer. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you. So I put it down, did not answer, tried to go back to sleep. That didn't work so well for me. So I got up and went back into the living room and sat back down in my chair, because that always works, right? And I leaned back and I tried to go to sleep, but there was a lamp in the living room that was on. And so I couldn't get back to sleep. And I was a little chilly, too. So I took an Afghan and brought it up over my head to block the light and also to get a little warmer. I mean, why get up to turn out a light if you don't have to, right? Finally, after what seemed like the length of a time for a sermon series in Leviticus, I fell back to sleep. After a bit, I woke up and I was thinking about really what a bummer the night's sleep had been. And I was thinking about the phone call at 3:24, and I was wondering, what's the punishment for homicide of a telemarketer? As a joke. I was thinking about how it would be time to go to work pretty soon. I knew I had an appointment early in the morning. I had several emails I needed to return. I knew I had to get focused on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 to preach today. I knew I needed to get my oil changed. We need to get Dudley the dog into the groomer. I knew that I needed to take out the trash, and I wanted some coffee. At some point, while my mind was racing about all of those different things, I opened my eyes. Now, are you ready for this? My vision is great, but I couldn't see a thing. Pitch black. And I was thinking about all the craziness that I've been dealing with, and then I thought, great. And now I'm blind on top of it all. In what felt like the time that it takes to renew my driver's license at the DMV, I sat staring into the darkness thinking, this is awful. Now I'm blind. And then it hit me. I had covers over my head. And just like that, I went from feeling awful to feeling grateful. And I thought, how dumb can I be? Yeah, don't answer that. And then I looked at the clock, and are you ready? I mean, I knew, kind of like, you know, the three spirits in A Christmas Carol. I mean, it had to be, you know, like 3 days later or something. 4:15 a.m. Now, suffice it to say, it's easy to catastrophize at 4:15 in the morning. You know what I mean? Everything. 4:15 in the morning. Even when there's not a real reason to catastrophize. That time of the morning, that's par for the course. Unlike me the other night, the readers of Peter's first letter had some real reasons to catastrophize. Many of them had been suffering, were suffering, or would suffer, and yet Peter wants to give to them a good word of encouragement, a sort of homily of hope, if you will. So let's read some of what he wrote as we continue our series through 1 Peter this morning, A Living Hope. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 7 through 11. I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the Word of God together. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Thank you so much. You may be seated. I have to tell you how much I enjoy preaching on a day like today. I mean, first of all, I can see. And then I enjoy it because this pericope, this particular section of Scripture, is very brief. We're only going to be dealing with about five verses, and I don't feel rushed at all. But having said that, do not think for one moment that there's not a lot of real estate to cover this morning. There is. And I believe it's so very meaningful. So let's get to it. One brief detour, and then just four main thoughts this morning. Here's the detour. We've been in the end times a long, long time. We've been in the end times a long, long time. Verse 7, part A, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." We all have our bents, right? We all have our proclivities. Much to the chagrin of many people, my personal bent, especially as it relates to preaching, isn't prophecy necessarily. Now, don't misread me. Prophecy is vitally important. I believe what the Scripture says prophetically. I believe it's important to study prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature as a believer. And of course, I believe it should be taught and it should be preached. As a pastor, it most certainly is my responsibility to do all that I can to ensure that the people for whom and to whom I am responsible know how to live in preparation for that day. That is the day they meet Jesus face to face. It's just that my way of doing that doesn't emphasize the particulars related to the sequence of events and defining details about the seals and the horses and the plagues and so forth in the book of Revelation, just as an example. Some of my best friends, some people that I love dearly, are much more prone to land there. And the reason I'm not is because since it is apocalyptic literature, I can't say things about it with the same certainty that I can about, let's say, the atonement of Jesus on the cross. The fact that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that's clear cut. The exact substance of each of the seven bowls of God's wrath from Revelation 16 are potentially a bit more of a mystery. Now, let me hasten to say, for what it's worth, I do believe that Revelation is meant to be understood. And I certainly believe those who comprised the first audience to hear and read the words of Revelation had a better grasp on understanding it with greater ease than do we. Further, with all of the variations and interpretations related to the book, I can say with confidence, when it's all said and done, they can't all be right. And good and godly people differ on their interpretation of such things. To the point, the main emphasis for me related to preaching and teaching prophetic themes is to stress the importance of being ready to meet Jesus. I do believe Jesus is coming again for his people. I do believe in a millennial reign of Jesus. I do believe that one day God will dwell with us in a way we've not experienced previously. That's what the Apostle John says in Revelation 21. I believe all of that. And I do believe we're living in the last days. In fact, as I have so often said down through the years, we've been living in the last days since Jesus came to earth some 2,000 years ago. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that very thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these, say it with me, last days, He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is important to mention because remember the group to whom Simon Peter was writing. They were or would be suffering. They were or would be persecuted. And into that mix, the Apostle Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. It's important to note, in fact, that three other times in this one letter, Peter mentions the consummation of the ages, the moment when Jesus returns, what we refer to as the second coming of Christ. He alludes to it in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 13, as well as chapter 4, verse 13. So we've been in the end times a long, long time. Now to the heart of the matter for this morning, four main thoughts. Number one, eschatological clear-headedness is a key to proper praying. Eschatological clear-headedness is a key to proper praying. Look with me, please, at verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." What do we mean by eschatological clear-headedness? It's a term coined by Mark Dubas, and it is meant to convey the notion that we are to live with sober-mindedness in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Eschatological, from the word eschatology, which is the study of last things, is simply connected to the end times. Clear-headedness is not a word, but it is simply thinking clearly. It's the idea, then, of thinking clearly in light of the end times. So what does that have to do with anything important in my life right now? Everything. It has everything to do with your life now. The point is, knowing that Jesus could return at any moment now should change the way we live, should change the way we think, should change the way we act, and most certainly should change the way we pray. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore. In other words, this conjunction, therefore, reminds us that the main thing about thinking eschatologically is to strengthen our faith in God as the Lord over history and also to keep us tethered to what I would simply refer to as practical righteousness. And that's where I land. That's where I live. There are a lot of things I can't know with certainty. I don't know with certainty the details about all things, eschatologically speaking. But I can know that because of what is forthcoming, there is a way I should live, and there is most certainly a way I should pray. Peter says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. These are terms that are essentially synonymous and point. The point is to see them in contrast to what he's highlighted that the pagans are doing, as he mentions back in verse 3. Remember, he talked about sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and idolatry. So Peter sets up this contrast about what the pagans do and then how we're to live sober-minded lives. So we, as the people of God, need eschatological clear-headedness. I think that changes us. If we learn to think that way, we are in fact changed. When I was 20, I used to think about what it would be like to retire on a golf course somewhere or have a little boat out on a body of water somewhere. Now, at this stage in my life, hopefully experiencing a little more of this right kind of thinking, I think more, and stay with me on this, I think more about the fact that in less time than has passed since I graduated from high school, I'll be home with Jesus. The time from high school to now, in less time than that in my life, I'll be in heaven. That changes a man, changes a woman. I have so many friends and so many acquaintances and so many people whose paths cross with mine in the course of any given month that do not yet believe. I sit in Kauffman Stadium in the summer, and they announce the attendance for a Royals game. Do you know what I think? I think, literally, how many of these people know Jesus? Sometimes I pray right then and there. Sometimes I pray we win. But sometimes I pray for the most important things. So eschatological clear-headedness is a key to proper praying. Secondly, loving each other is a prerequisite to practicing forgiveness. Verse 8, above all, Peter writes, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Loving each other is a prerequisite to practicing forgiveness. Above all, Peter writes, keep loving one another. In other words, this is the most important. Above all, it's overarching. Don't miss this, Peter says. Peter uses, by the way, the present tense at this point, keep loving each other. In other words, what was already occurring among those believers should continue. And then this is further reinforced by the word translated earnestly, which can also mean continually. In other words, our love for other believers must continue. Keep it up. Keep loving each other. Now, let me say something that is vitally important here. I believe that a church should be theologically sound, biblically grounded, with leaders that are mature and theologically astute. I believe that. Doctrine, unapologetically, is so crucial. But doctrine that doesn't cause us to love each other is missing an important component that is inherent in its fabric. Peter reminds his readers that they, and by inference now we, should keep loving each other since or because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter is not suggesting that the church is an anything-goes organization. He's not saying that when people do bad things or sin big, that it should be swept under the rug in the name of love. That's not at all what Peter is saying. In fact, Peter would say, in some situations that occur in a church, you ought to call the police. Here's his point. His point is that when love is allowed to thrive, we're not easily offended by what others do or have done, for that matter. Instead, we're willing to take it on the chin, so to speak, maybe even endure some measure of injustice, as D.A. Carson notes, and, quote, that breaks the downward spiral of wounded sensibilities, hard feelings, nurtured bitterness, and vendetta. That would change the world, wouldn't it? It's the idea of forgiving. Stop condemning people for how they've wronged you. You've wronged people too. Right? I can't tell you how many times through the years someone has said to me in pretty much every community where I've served, well, I would go to that church if it just weren't for, and you fill in the blank of the names. I mean, some of your names have been mentioned. They're going to be on screen right now, as a matter of fact. No, but people have said through the years, I'd go to that church if it just weren't for so-and-so. And here's my pastoral word with all of the kindness I can muster. Here it is. Are you ready? Get over it. Deal with it. They didn't die for you. Jesus did. In Jesus' name, literally, get over it. If you let someone stand between you and God, what you're saying is they're bigger than you are. In my home church, they'd say amen. And you know the problem of withholding forgiveness. You know what happens. Doing that changes a person. Turns to bitterness. We've all seen it. I've seen it all my life. People who used to at least appear to enjoy their faith shrivel up spiritually and sometimes even physically. It's not a good look. And it is not a good place. You have to deal with those things in your heart in order to move forward. Sometimes you have to bear the brunt of someone's displeasure because of what someone else did to them. Transference. They're taking the way they feel about somebody else and they're putting it over onto you. Sometimes you have to let something go that was done to you so that you don't end up hurting the people who did not hurt you. Now, I don't know where he stands on a lot of things, but a quote that has recently been credited to Denzel Washington puts into words what I'm trying to communicate, and this is good. He said, "If you don't heal from what hurt you, you will bleed on people who didn't cut you." Man, I wish I'd written that. Anyway, eschatological clear-headedness is a key to proper praying. Loving each other is a prerequisite to practicing forgiveness. Number three, showing hospitality is a demonstration of Christian maturity. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Showing hospitality is a demonstration of Christian maturity. In those early days of the church, hospitality was especially important. They didn't have Holiday Inn Express along the way where they might be traveling. So the continuation of the message, the ministry of Christianity, depended at some level on Christians providing for those who would travel about sharing the gospel of Jesus. So food and lodging and so forth had to be provided. And Peter reminds his readers that hospitality without grumbling was and is the Christian's ethical responsibility. Why do you suppose Simon Peter mentions hospitality should be shown without grumbling? Because he knew. He knew human nature. He knew that if someone was tired as they gave of their time and resources, or if in any way they felt put upon by someone or taken advantage of in any way, then grumbling would become the default response. And it's not as if in those days life was any easier, right? There were still kids to watch and meals to fix and work to be done. But that was long before QVC provided all of the time-saving gadgetry we all have in our homes today. When I was a young man in ministry, I remember going to the house of a pastor and his wife. The man's name was Vern Ballard, and he was pastoring a wonderful group of people in Illinois, just outside of St. Louis, in a quaint community called Freeburg, which was pretty close to where I had been raised. Now, he had also been a part of my home church, but that was years before I was even born, so we didn't know each other. He ended up, interestingly enough, in the Kansas City region, and our paths crossed several years ago. Anyway, I was leading worship music in a Bible conference that week in the church that Vern Ballard pastored, and he and his wife made me feel so very welcome. I wish you could somehow grasp what this means to me. I remember spending Sunday afternoon at their home, and I thought to myself, driving in that morning to lead worship, I thought, what am I going to do after church? And then after lunch, because there's a bit of time there. Well, they had me stay in their home and even insisted that I took a nap. It was really hard for them to do that, get me to take a nap. And then during the week, Vern and Luella and the preacher for the week and I all sat around the table after worship, sharing a meal, talking, enjoying one another's company, and praying for the week together. I hadn't known any of them. I had been invited to lead worship there at the recommendation of a mutual friend. I didn't know them. They didn't know me. But that week, we had the time of our lives. It was so beautiful. They were all such a joy to be near, and I was just a kid. And they offered such words of encouragement to me as a young minister. And I remember watching Vern and Luella, and they were an older couple at that point, and they were so much in love, just doting on one another. And I was a young single man, and I thought, God, I want to be like that. And I thought, Lord, it doesn't get any better than this. And the truth is, it really doesn't. Sharing time and food and good coffee and stories with brothers and sisters in Christ in a setting where you feel loved and welcome, that's just a foretaste of what heaven will one day be like. So eschatological clear-headedness is a key to proper praying. Loving each other is a prerequisite to practicing forgiveness. Showing hospitality is a demonstration of Christian maturity. Fourthly and finally, utilizing spiritual giftedness is an exercise of stewardship, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Utilizing spiritual giftedness is an exercise of stewardship. One of the books that I used to give our graduates from our church when they graduated from high school was written by a pastor named Kevin DeYoung, and the book is entitled, Just Do Something. Give that to a high school kid. Just do something. And I know that it sounds somewhat abrupt. Just do something. The truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you how many believers seemingly go through life waiting for something to happen that would in fact cause them to do something. Look around. Everybody in this room that belongs to Jesus can do something for his church and for the larger kingdom of God. Don't wait. Listen to me. Don't wait for a lightning bolt from heaven. If you do, that might very well be the last thing you ever see. Simon Peter here mentioned speaking gifts and serving gifts. I'm not going to debate with anybody this morning about whether spiritual giftedness is still operative in the church today. I think that it is. I don't know that all of the gifts are. In fact, I think that many of them are not operative today. But I do believe that some, in fact, many are. Otherwise, a lot of ink was wasted listing them for no good reason. Simon Peter talks about speaking gifts and serving gifts. Speaking gifts include teaching and prophecy, apostleship, tongues, interpretation of tongues, exhortation, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. Serving gifts include giving, leading, administration, mercy, helping, healing, and miracles. Again, I don't think that they're all still operative, but I do think some of them are. And in every case, they're to be utilized for the glory of God through Jesus Christ the Son. So listen, this is the parting shot. Do something. Just do something. Everybody here can do something. Pray, encourage, teach, drive someone to an appointment, make a meal for somebody, put a handrail for someone that needs it, install that for them. Take care of babies in the nursery, clean up after upward basketball and cheerleading, paint, organize, write a note, invite others, share your faith, give somebody a ride to church. Just do something. God equipped you. God has gifted you. God has saved you and God has called you. So just, are you ready? Just do something. Sometimes believers look at other believers and they think, man, I wish I could be like him or I wish I could be like her. Here's the thing. You have the same identity they have. Think of it this way. In my house, I have a toaster and a can opener, a microwave, and a refrigerator. They're all different appliances, but they work from the same power source. When they're plugged in, they do what they're meant to do. The toaster toasts, the can opener opens, the microwave heats things up, the refrigerator keeps things cool. Each appliance, however different, but when operating well, they live up to the manufactured specifications because each one is receiving power from the same source. I'm different than you are, and you're different than I am. But we all have equal potential of living up to God's specifications for our life. You can be what God saved you to be, and I can be what God saved me to be, because as believers, we're all connected to the same source. So having said that, just do something.